Great to see you back this evening. If you're helping with the work party that we're having after services, let's just meet up here and see who we have and make some plans for getting the work done, okay? Tonight we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ. We're in Mark chapter 16 and just getting started with that chapter. We've spent several weeks talking about the death of Christ. So, following the death and then the burial of Jesus, why is it important for Mark or any of the other gospel writers then to also talk to us about the resurrection? That's the gospel, the whole thing. Okay, death, burial, and resurrection. If you leave off the resurrection, is the gospel complete? No, it's not. In fact, if Jesus died for us and then was never raised from the dead, his death would be still a very sad story, but it wouldn't have any impact because the resurrection, as Romans 1:4 says, delivers the power, gives us the understanding that he was the Son of God. So that's the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following, there's a good explanation of what the gospel is. And sometimes if you're asked that question, this is the place to go. Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you." He preached the gospel, he preached the word. They're used interchangeably there. "Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance." This is what he's preaching. "Of first importance also what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." The according to the scriptures part here, not only it refers to the inspired New Testament record, but also the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, just as God said it would happen. And so in that passage, he also mentions the appearances of Jesus to those after he had died, after he had raised, and even mentions one appearance. We don't have the record of it other than this statement: over 500 brethren at one time. That's pretty significant. And so the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And also Romans 6 is so good. Romans 6, 3 through 5, 4 through 7, whatever. It says, "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin, for he who died is freed from sin." The act of baptism, you know, people a lot of times minimize the importance of baptism, but it is the actual obedience of the gospel. The gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Baptism unites us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's in a figure, but it symbolizes the very thing that we count as being our message and our hope: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's enough preliminary stuff. Let's ask some questions. How does the empty tomb challenge the skeptic who says there was no resurrection of Christ? How does the empty tomb challenge the thinking of a skeptic? Okay. The empty tomb, you have to ask the question, where did the body go? Where's the body? And that's the question that gives people fits. Well, who could have, how could you possibly explain the empty tomb? I mean, if it was, if the body had been stolen by the religious leaders of the day, why, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would have been preaching about the resurrection of Christ, and they could have just rolled out the body, or carried it out there. Here he is. This is the body. If they had it. If the disciples had it, then you have these disciples of Christ being willing to die for something they knew was a hoax. And then you have to explain, how can you get your mind around the fact that after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples were cowering in a room that was locked doors. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And they themselves were afraid the Jews would come after them next. So if it's unlikely, certainly to say, that the religious leaders took it, and it's unlikely that the apostles took it, what is the other most logical conclusion? Yeah, the most logical conclusion that is that he did arise from the dead, and then you put that out there for a moment, and then you say, now what is the evidence for that? Call your witnesses. And so Mark mentions some of those witnesses, Mary and the other Mary and the apostles and different ones that we mention in different gospels. So their witnesses were there. The apostles were witnesses of that. But so were so many others along the way. Eyewitnesses testifying that they saw Jesus after he died on the cross. So this in part, my opinion just here, how do you explain the explosive nature of the growth of Christianity in the first century? A lot of factors to it. But one of the number prime factors here is there is a resurrection. His body is missing. People are talking to him. Witnesses are talking about his being raised from the dead. And that so much that this became what they thought they had put down just came back tenfold. They wanted to put down this movement called Christianity or the Christians, and what happened is it just exploded on them after the resurrection and after Pentecost. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8. That's what we're going to be talking about this evening. Yeah, the whole chapter 15, about everything you can think of in that chapter about the resurrection. Let me say this before, because I know I'll probably forget it. Nobody was there, and we would have liked to have been there, but we don't have any record, eyewitnesses, of how that dead body, or seeing that dead body, come back to life. We see some of the after effects. We see the place where he had been laying, and we see the rolled up, I forgot what it's called, face cloth or whatever. And we see all these things happening, but nobody was right there to see it happen. I know there are some people that were raised from the dead that Jesus raised, and people were right there seeing it. But nobody actually saw this. And as we get into this, we'll ask some more questions. But let me go ahead and read this first. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, that's Mark's account. Now, when you blend in Matthew and Luke especially, and a little bit of John, you get a few additional details that kind of round it out. But here we start with verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, when did the Jewish day begin? Sundown. So if we were kind of in that situation in our timing, we would say that the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on what we would call Saturday night. And then it would go from there to the next evening. Remember that in Genesis 1, there was evening and morning one day. Well, that kind of follows the Jews. And so that's hard for us to think of, thinking of 6 o'clock being the beginning of the new day. But when the Sabbath was over, what that meant was that the first day was beginning. The first day of the week would begin at 6 p.m. in the evening. But they waited until morning to come to the tomb, obviously because of the darkness. And so the implication is that they had kept the Sabbath day. Remember when Jesus died, that there was a kind of a shorter period of time. I guess if you think of 3 in the afternoon till 6 in the afternoon, when Jesus died, and then there was would have been a possibility of doing some things, but it was necessary to get back and observe the Sabbath day. So Luke chapter 23, verse 56, I'm throwing this in. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the law. So that kind of settles it. They observed the Sabbath day. Buying spices was either done before the Sabbath day started or after the Sabbath day ended, okay? Because that would have been a violation of the Sabbath. When you think about Jesus, so much of what he taught and so much of what he did was to counteract the man-made traditions of the Sabbath. Because the religious leaders had made so many traditions that weren't really a part of it at all. And Jesus fought against that. But Jesus himself actually observed the Sabbath day and had his disciples do the same thing. So anyway, after the Sabbath was over, and reading the first verse of the other chapters on the first day of the week, he had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome buying spices. And why did they buy spices? What was their intent to do with these spices and oils? To anoint the body of Jesus. And it's interesting that in the what they call the Passion Week, which is the week in which he died, that whole week, at the beginning you had Mary anointing his head with oil, and at the end you have these women coming to the tomb to anoint him. So you have both of those kind of as bookends for the week. When he was anointed, when his head was anointed, in Mark 14, verse 8, and Judas, being the leader of the group, kind of assailing her and criticizing her, why couldn't this oil have been, perfume had been sold and the money given to the poor? Jesus had said, "She had done what she could. She had anointed my body, before the burial. Okay? In Mark 16:1, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. In a minute, we'll notice that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, had also done some things along that line, some spices and so forth. You might think about it this way. At the very least, they are showing honor to Jesus. That's a way of honoring somebody. It might be that in their emphasis on that, it might even be that they're anointing him as they would bury a king. They wanted to show their belief in him and faith in him. So they were anointing him. In John 19 is what I referred to a moment ago. Joseph of Arimathea, that's the tomb in which Jesus was buried. And that's a place that they knew about. And there were people who saw where he was buried. And the women that we're talking about now had kind of deliberately waited around and had waited to see what they did with his body. And they knew where he was. And so they mentally kept track of that so they could come back. But you had Nicodemus, who is also, you think of as kind of a secret disciple. And the text in John 19 says, he came bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's a lot. That's a lot to carry. You know, maybe he had some help, or maybe he had it on a donkey or something, but that's a lot. And so they wrapped the body in Jesus in these things. But the women were coming back to kind of finish the job, or maybe to do it in a better way or something. Okay. I guess the thought is, in the mind, in a practical way, all of these aloes and spices and myrrh and all that might counteract the stench of decomposition. I think that's probably what they were thinking. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did Martha say? Yeah, by now he stinks. They're going to roll the stone away. No, by now you get all that awful smell coming out. And so Lazarus had not been dead long enough to start that, but Jesus was gone for a short period of time, but his body had not decayed. And that's also from Acts chapter 2. Verse 2 says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Okay? They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But they came very early on the first day of the week. Let me just read you three other Gospels for a moment. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. That's Matthew. In Luke 24, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. In John 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So some people say, well, that doesn't sound to me like Gospels sound a little bit contradictory there. How could it be dark when the sun had risen? I'll let you stew on that for a little bit, okay? Think about it. How could it be one or the other or both? Think about the first day of the week, though, just while you're stewing on that. Think about the first day of the week that became the Christian's day of worship. What possible reasons might we have, or what might we think of, as to why God prescribed to Christians today to worship on the first day of the week? First day of the week? Yeah. Why do we worship the first day of the week? And actually, let there be light was before the sun. I was thinking the fourth day, but no. The first day he created light. Anything else? It's the day of his resurrection. It's the day he rose from the dead. Right. So it's the first day of the week, early in the day. But you think about, well, the day that Jesus died, that's important. The time that, you know, and he was buried. But it's on the resurrection, so that when we gather as the Lord's church on the Lord's day, Sunday morning, it's because we are remembering the fact that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. And that's what gives his death its power, that he also rose from the dead. We have several examples of that in Acts 20, verse 7. Under the direction, leadership of the Apostle Paul being there at the time, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. They had gathered together to break bread. That's a figure of speech. They weren't gathering together to take a meal. This is a figure of speech that stood for the Lord's Supper. They gathered to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So they got there and they stayed a certain number of days so that they could be there on the first day of the week, in which they gathered together to break bread. So that is one example for us. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So he's talking about contribution and giving. So when he says on the first day of every week, that tells us this is their pattern. This is the pattern that's recorded in secular history also. They gathered on the first day of the week. And on this occasion, it says first day of every week. Sometimes people argue and they say, well, yes, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. But it doesn't say they did it every Sunday. And so that gives them the idea, well, what would this take the Lord's Supper once a quarter or just on special days? What's the problem with that line of reasoning? Well, you think about it a moment. They did it on the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, they told them to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It didn't say that you had to do it every Sabbath, but they understood that every time it was the Sabbath, they remembered the Sabbath. And every time it's the first day of the week, we remember Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, though, that this particular verse about giving on the first day of every week, at least in the New American Standard. And John said in Revelation 1:10, his vision that he had, called his revelation that he had, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now we say, what day was that? The Lord's day. It's kind of interesting that by the end of the first century, it was a custom to refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Why? Because that's the day we worship Him. We gather together, remember His death, and so on. Okay, now you've been stewing for a while. Why the difference between saying that it was dark versus the sun had risen? Any possibilities here? Kevin's been putting on his thinking cap there. It's kind of like some of you fishermen might know this. You want to be there when the sun's coming up. So guess what? You got to leave in the dark. And so they're leaving, and it's dark or just on the brink of the sun coming up. And it's dark, and in the wintertime, you can't know it now, but in the wintertime, you might get up and get ready for work and leave, and it'd be dark outside. And on the way to work, the sun might come up, and then you're in the daylight. So I think that's the most obvious explanation. Very early. That's good. Daybreak by the time they got there. And you know, they needed to be able to see when they got there so they could be good witnesses. The stone is rolled away. How did you know it was dark? No, the sun had come up by then. So they're going to see all these things. But interesting, I had a question here. As the women arrived at the tomb, they were talking about and had a troubling question that they were trying to figure out what they would do when they got there. You remember what that question was? Okay, it's like, wait a minute. Who's going to roll the stone away? That's an important question. And verse 3 says, who will roll away the stone from us, from the entrance of the tomb? It's like they hadn't really thought it through yet. Kind of sounds like some of the projects I start. And I get started and go, oh, wait, I didn't do this or whatever. So they had actually wondered about that. And you think about it for a moment, and this is what I'm told, and this is not inspired, but it makes sense to me, is that the stone that would cover the entrance of the tomb many times would be a circular stone. I always thought of a big boulder or something, but it could have been a circular stone, like maybe like a big millstone type thing without the holes in it, and that it would be situated so it would roll back over the entrance, and there at the entrance it would stop. Something would hinder it from going farther. And so this big stone, maybe 5 or 6 feet in diameter, could be rolled in front of the tomb. And generally what they would do is they would create some sort of a slot of sorts and be like be uphill. And when the stone was as far away from the tomb as to open the tomb, they would use a wedge. You know how wedges do a good job of holding something in place? So that when you actually got ready to cover the entrance, you would remove that wedge and the stone would roll easily into place, covering the entrance of the tomb. So they had seen that happen. The stone, that the entrance was sealed. It had a Roman seal on it. The guards were there and all that. But for someone to roll the stone away from the tomb would be a lot more difficult than rolling it to cover the tomb. You know, just one or two people could roll it downhill. Gravity takes over. But they think, well, how are we going to get it up the hill? And so that's what they're talking about, thinking about. Tombs were really, at that time, when a person died and you put their remains in a tomb, there was a process. You lay the body on a bench that maybe had been carved out of the rock wall, and then you would come back in 1 year, and that would be the second stage, the second step of their burial process. At that time, the bones would be removed from the bed or whatever it's there, and put in ossuary. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Ossuary. I guess it could be some kind of vessel, and they could be put in that. And that way, you know, you would have in the same tomb family members, mother and father, grandparents, children, all be buried in the same place and in the same tomb many times. And so that kind of sheds a new light also on the fact that sometimes in the Old Testament when somebody dies, they think about going back to be with their fathers. And literally, their bones would be put in the same place. Abraham, Sarah had her place that they bought, and Abraham went there, and then later Joseph and maybe others. So anyway, it does appear that the women hadn't been thinking about that. It may have also been the case that they didn't know about the Roman soldiers. There was a squad of soldiers there. They might have thought, well, maybe they'll move it away. No, that wasn't going to happen. They hadn't been thinking about that. In fact, the Romans had been there to guard the tomb. And the chances of them getting the Romans to move it away, not very good. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. So that grave is not going to be opened. And the women went there with the idea of anointing the body, and they went with the best of intentions, but actually they probably didn't know about the Roman guards. And they hadn't thought about the stone being rolled away. But what did they see when they got to the tomb? Stone had been rolled away. Verse 4 says, Looking up, they're talking as they go along. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So they couldn't have done it. They knew they couldn't have done it by themselves. Here's an interesting lesson. Maybe this is a sidelight here we can think about. They thought of this idea. What are we going to do about that stone? And I don't know exactly how far they had to walk. It may have been a mile or two. Along the way, they're thinking about it, talking about it, and probably worrying about it, right? And when they get there, the stone has already been rolled away. Isn't that an interesting example of how worry works in our minds? We're stewing over something. We're thinking about something. We're worried about something. And then when the point of contact arrives, there was nothing to worry about. It just disappeared. Yeah, they were worried about something that didn't happen. And I don't know if there's percentages of this or not, but I've heard examples of high percentages of the things that we are worried about never happen. And then a certain percentage of those things that do happen, we couldn't have done anything about it anyway. So when there's something we can do, do it. But otherwise, we turn it over to the Lord and not worry about it. It was a new tomb, and I think that also fulfilled some prophecy as well. Yeah, it wasn't an ordinary tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. He had the money to have it done the way he wanted to have it done. Pardon me? Well, I think what we'll see is that they became like dead men. I mean, so they may have been there, but they were of no value. And really, and kind of getting ahead of ourselves, we may talk about this next time, but excuse me. The guards came to the religious leaders to explain what happened. Basically, the angel, the earthquake, the resurrection of Christ, and the Pharisees and religious leaders said, here's what you need to do. Tell everybody that while you were sleeping, the disciples of Christ came and stole the body. What they did was actually propagate the gospel. What they did is made it more powerful. Because when you said the disciples took it, and you think, well, does that make sense? That they would come and take it? When the guards, under penalty of death, would all fall asleep? And not only that, while they were sleeping, they were able to identify who it was who stole the body. It makes no sense. But they confirm the fact that the tomb is empty. They confirm that in that whole process. So the deception that the Pharisees were worried about, it wasn't deception, it was actual reality. Jesus did rise from the grave. Okay. Let me see. One other question, I think, and we'll stop here. And I'm sure that you're going to know this answer, so pretend like it's a good question. Why was the stone rolled away? So Jesus could walk out of the tomb. So the women could see in the tomb. Okay. And that, you know, it's okay either way you want to look at that, but my thought is that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know that when he appeared to the apostles, look at my scars and the side, and the doors were locked. How did he get in? He just came in. And that someone has said, I don't know who said this, but that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. So the women could go in and see, and then later Peter and John run in there, go in there, and they could see. At that point, the only thing they could see is that the tomb was empty. Later on, Mary Magdalene, I believe, was the first one to actually see Jesus after he rose from the grave. And that the women were involved in this, and they saw that the tomb was empty, and they ran as well. And at first they were afraid, but apparently they changed their mind and did talk to people about it. So the women were there, they were the witnesses, and then the apostles and others as well. But it's just kind of interesting to imagine that the stone was rolled away. And how was it rolled away? The angel was there. Maybe he did it. There was also a severe earthquake. Maybe that had something to do with it. Yeah. In other words, leave everything intact, but the stone had rolled away. And it says that one of the angels was sitting on that stone. So all these things are happening, and it's like you have to look at this, and next time we'll talk about these angels, but The whole plan of the gospel, the plan of God's salvation of our sins, comes to a climax. Jesus dies on the cross. But the resolution is, yeah, but he rose from the grave. And look at this. And so we're being introduced to the positive thing, that Jesus rose from the dead. And now we can look forward to that resurrection. Any other thoughts? Yes. It's interesting because you start with the centurion, you know, at the cross, and then these Roman soldiers who really couldn't tell you much. In a movie, they might be able to say a few things, but whatever happened was of such magnitude that these Roman soldiers just were had their faces to the ground, and they weren't much of a soldier in that case. So anyway, we'll stop there and ask if anyone might have a prayer request that we can help you with, or anything in your life that we can help you make it right with God, either in prayers or if you need to be baptized. We're singing this song, and we invite you to come while we stand and sing.